Now, thank you for being here this evening, and as well, a very sincere thank you to the assembly for the invitation to be with you for the week, and the kindness and hospitality of many of the saints that has been shown to me. Now, we're going to read together tonight, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 21. John 21, and verse number 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he saith unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all these there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. And then in verse number 16, the same question, feed my sheep. Verse 17, the same question with slightly different wording. And Peter says at the end of verse 17, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed or give food to my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now we do trust that God will add his rich blessing to this lovely chapter of the Word of God. If you were to pick up many commentaries on the Gospel of John, they would go to great lengths to try to prove to you that somehow chapter 20 and 21 just are out of place, that it's not in keeping with the Gospel, and it seems like almost they're an add-on that just do not fit with John's theme. Well, I hope before we're done, you'll see just how perfectly they fit with the Gospel of John and with John's intention and with the Spirit of God's desire to bring before us this lovely portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been with us, you will know, of course, that in the first night, in chapter 18, we spoke about the selfless Christ, one who never thought of himself and always thought of others. We thought as well, not only of the selfless Christ, but in chapter 19, the sensitive Christ, one who was caring for others despite his own circumstances. In chapter number 20, last evening, we considered something of the Christ who serves and the way in which he served and brought others to places of usefulness, places of service for God. Tonight, then, it is the Lord Jesus seen as the shepherd, shepherding his people. In chapter number 18, it was a question of loyalty. Chapter number 19, it was a question of love. In chapter number 20, a question of labor. And here in chapter number 21, we will look at principles and lessons of leadership. So that is really an overview then of what we have before us. And I want you just to think, and what I'm going to mention here in John, you can just make a little mental note, and you can go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and look for the exact same thing. It's in every one of the Gospels. And what it is a perfect unity between the beginning and the end of the Gospel account that each writer gives. It is like bookends that bring together and seem to complement each other and bring into relief the lessons that the Gospel would tend to teach us. How does chapter 1, what are the great lessons of chapter 1? Well, over chapter 1, you could write the indispensable Christ. We read in chapter 1 that without him was not one thing made that was made. Indispensable to creation. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He was indispensable to vivification or to life. He is indispensable as well to revelation. No man has seen God at any time. There would have been no knowledge of the full heart of God. Creation could have never told it. Sovereign circumstances in life could have never revealed it. It is only the coming of Christ that has brought God into revelation. And of course, the Baptist points him out. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is indispensable to salvation. So in chapter 1, indispensable to creation, indispensable to revelation, indispensable to salvation. What about chapter 21? Seven men, among them seasoned fishermen, spend all night fishing. They get nothing. He is indispensable to fruitfulness. And that is one of the great lessons that this entire gospel is teaching us. The indispensable Christ. Chapter 1, chapter number 21. Chapter 1, how does John the Baptist introduce Christ? There standeth one among you, whom ye know not. What happens in chapter 21? He's standing on the shore, and they knew him not. What about what we have in John chapter 1? We have Peter called. Chapter 21, Peter recalled. So Peter is prominent in both chapter 1 and in chapter number 21 of our gospel. Chapter 1 begins, or no, it doesn't say it begins. Chapter 1, in the middle of it somewhere, you recall that two disciples leave John the Baptist and they follow the Lord Jesus. Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see. And chapter 21, how's it end? Two men following the Lord Jesus. He's still worthy to be followed. In chapter number 1, the Lord Jesus says, come and see. And he became their host. They spent the night with him. Chapter 21, come and dine. And he's the host all over again. Chapter number 1, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. So in chapter 1, we are introduced to the glory of Christ. How he is glorifying the Father, how he is revealing him. How's chapter 21 end? This spake he signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. So chapter 1, he has come and his glory is revealed. And when we come to chapter 21, we learn that because he has come, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, it is actually possible for a believer to glorify God, not just in life, but to actually glorify God in his death. You may say, well, that was unique, Peter. He had a very unique death. Yes, he did, but I think the principle is there for all of us, that believers can glorify God even in their death. Chapter 1, of course, has a confession. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Chapter 20 and 21 have confessions as well. That's there as well. And, of course, in chapter 1, he reveals to Nathanael his future, doesn't he? Before he speaks about what is coming, and hereafter shalt thou see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. And of course, here in chapter number 21, he tells Peter about his future as well. So there is a remarkable unity between chapter 1 and chapter 21, things that are similar and yet amplify each other as we come along. So there is the unity of the gospel. This chapter as well contains three very uncomfortable questions. At least they're uncomfortable for me. Have ye any meat? Lovest thou me? What is that to thee? Question number one probes my labor. My labor. What have I done for God? Have ye any meat? Probes my labor. Question number two probes my love. Lovest thou me? Question number three probes my loyalty. What is that to thee? You just follow me. Don't look at John. Don't worry about his life. You just follow me. So my labor, my love, my loyalty, all tested by the what I call three very uncomfortable searching questions that find their place in chapter number 21. There are as well, if you ever noticed, John is the gospel of unbroken things. Nothing gets broken in John. For example, if you are reading about Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the feeding of the 5,000, he takes loaves and he breaks them. And he gives to the disciples and they feed the multitude. In John, it never speaks of the loaves being broken. He takes bread and he gives it. If you're reading in Matthew and Mark, you read about how that Mary broke her alabaster box of ointment. Never says she broke that she breaks it in the Gospel of John. She just pours it out upon him. The scriptures cannot be broken. That's the Gospel of John. No bone of him was broken. The tunic, without seam from top to bottom, was not rent or broken. And here in chapter number 21, there's a net, and it's not broken. There's something about John's gospel, something about this one who is God over all, that wherever he is, all that he does, nothing is ever broken, fragmented, nothing is lost. Everything is gained in this gospel. So it's the gospel of unbroken things. Just allow your mind to roam through the four gospel accounts and just think of how each gospel closes and how unique and how different each gospel is. For example, when you are in the gospel of Matthew, he leads them out as far as to Galilee, to the 500, and he gives them a commission, and we kind of know that he ascends, but Matthew never tells us he ascends into heaven. Matthew just tells us of the meeting in Galilee and of the 500 and of the commission. And he just ends there. No mention of ascension. We come to the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us that he ascends and raises his hand in blessing. And he gives us the ascension account. We come back to Mark. And Mark adds another detail. Mark says not only that he ascended, but that he sat down. Heaven received him and he sat down in heaven. And he continues to work with his disciples. So taking the three synoptics, we learn that he was in Galilee, that he ascended and blessed them, and that he sat down at God's right hand. You read of none of that in John, do you? But you know what you do read of in John? He's coming back. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us that. John says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Then went this saying abroad among the disciples that he would not die, and so on. So John adds this touch that none of the others add, that he is coming again. Now, I know the subject of our meeting tonight is not the Lord's coming, but I'll just mention, you can make a mental note of this and you can verify it or maybe contravene it, whatever the case. Whenever the Lord Jesus speaks of his coming for the church, it is first person singular. Right? John 14, if I go, I come. Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. Revelation 2 and 3, hold fast that thou hast till I come. Whenever he is coming for his bride, he always speaks about himself, I come. When he speaks about coming to the Mount of Olives or coming for the nation of Israel or coming back to when the Son of Man comes, it's third person singular, right? It's less personal. So whenever he speaks about coming for you and for me, it's very, very personal. I come. When he speaks of coming to Israel, it's the Son of Man coming. So just these little touches that are unique to each gospel that we sometimes pass over and don't appreciate because we read back into the text what we already know. But all of this is part of the wonderful perfection of the Word of God. But this chapter also gives us certain pictures of Christ, the unveiling of Christ. We will see him dealing with Peter as the perfect servant deals with the broken reed and the dimly burning wick of Isaiah 42. So we'll see him as the servant, as he deals with those who are broken and those who are just almost fading away in their testimony. We will see him as well as the sovereign. If I will that he tarry till I come, I have the power of life and death. And if I choose that he remain, he'll remain. And I have a death assigned for you. He is the sovereign of our lives. So he is the servant, he is the sovereign, but he is above all the shepherd, as we look at him in this chapter. Just think with me for a moment. I know this is kind of in a general way. You can almost look at the Gospel of John. You all know that John is the Gospel of signs. So from chapter 2 to chapter 12, John gives us seven tremendous signs, sign miracles. When you come to chapter 13 to chapter 17, it's all about secrets, all about the secrets. He brings them into the upper room, and he begins to divulge to them, to disclose to them the secrets of the Father's heart and all that would be our portion as believers in this wonderful age of grace in which we live. When you come to chapter 18 and 19, it's no longer signs and secrets, but it's his suffering. And here in chapter 20 and 21, he is shepherd, caring for the flock. Now just think of chapter 21 for just a moment, and we'll deal a little bit more in detail with some of these as time allows. Just think of these words that we have in Psalm number 23. Thou preparest a table before me. Do you see that in chapter 21? Is he preparing a table for his disciples? They come to shore, and there's the bread, and there's the fish. And he feeds them. He prepares a table before them. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And he calls upon disciples just to follow. Everything's under his control. He will show them how they can glorify God in life and in death. And the goodness and mercy of God is following them all the days of their life. Think as well how he speaks about, he restores my soul. And you have Peter. And on you can go throughout these chapters and throughout the effect. If you take all of the Lord's resurrection appearances together, you can just find them without a problem at all in Psalm number 23. The Psalm of the Shepherd of Psalm number 23 is what the Lord Jesus was doing in resurrection appearances and what he is doing right now at this very moment. So he is the shepherd then of our souls. He is, the lesson of this chapter then is a lesson that deals with the subject of that of leadership. And that's where we want to look at for just a few moments together, as time allows. The chapter begins with kind of a foil, you know, someone in contrast. Writers frequently do that. They'll give you a contrast before they give you the genuine or the what really ought to be. So we begin then with a lesson from the influence of a leader upon others. Peter was a natural-born leader. He had those leadership qualities that would later on stand him in good stead, sanctified and used by God. But he was a natural-born leader. And so Peter says, I go a-fishing. Now again, you can find commentaries that will condemn Peter roundly for what he's doing. And you can find other commentaries that will tell you, well, Peter had to eat like everyone else. And here they are. And the Lord had only made token appearances at different times. And so nothing wrong. He had to make a living, had to eat. I won't opine on whether Peter was right or wrong, but I will say this, that after John 21, Peter doesn't go fishing again. So you can judge yourself then whether what Peter was doing was correct or not. But you will see the danger of distraction in our service for God. Here was a leader, and he became distracted. And he decides to just go fishing, and that decision had consequences. Others followed. Now, I am not here to instruct my peers, those who are in positions of leadership in assemblies. Maybe this is more for younger men whom God will one day raise up as leaders. What you do has tremendous influence upon other believers. Young believers are looking. Young believers will take from you their standard of Christian living. They will take from you the faithfulness of attendance at meetings. They will take from you their cue as to how they ought to order their lives. Here was a man, Peter, and as a result of his example, as a result of his leadership, Six other men are drawn along, and they spend an entirely fruitless night with nothing to show for it. Absolutely nothing. And they have to confess when the Lord comes that they had caught nothing. Throughout the Word of God, we are reminded of the tremendous importance of influence upon others, of the influence we can have on other believers. You remember, don't you, he was only a young man, so you'll understand this is just an illustration of the principle of influence. But you remember that Daniel was just they were likely just teenagers. And it was Daniel's influence that enabled three other young Hebrew men to take the same stand. Daniel apparently took the lead, and they came along, and they stood. What is interesting is a day came when they had to stand on their own. I don't know where Daniel was in chapter 3 of Daniel's book when three young men were cast into a fiery furnace. But Daniel's influence in chapter 1 must have so steeled them and taught them to have confidence in God that when they had to stand alone, they were able to stand alone. And as we go through the kings in the Old Testament, what you find time and again is the influence of a man upon an entire nation. Josiah's revival, it's tremendous. It was obvious that the people really were not as committed and as consecrated as Josiah. But nevertheless, he was able to carry the nation with him. And men were able to carry the nation away from God and towards God, depending on the man. So leadership is so vital. But here was a man at the beginning of chapter number 21 whose leadership led to leanness. I think that we have to recognize that leadership in God's assembly will either lead to likeness to Christ or leanness of soul. Now, that doesn't mean I can sit back and say, well, we have poor overseers, so that's why I'm the poor Christian I am. No, I'm responsible for my own spiritual condition. Every believer is responsible for his own spiritual condition. You never can blame others. But at the same time, if God ever places you in a position of leadership, you do have a tremendous responsibility for the welfare of the flock, for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of the people of God. So that leadership is not just a matter of signing letters, of signing checks, of consigning people to the penalty box, and of resigning someday. It's about something far different. And that's what we will see in the person of the Lord Jesus. So there is the influence of leadership. And we see a poor example in Peter here. I would take it to be a poor example in Peter as he takes six others along with him. And the result is a fruitless night and men who have no food, nothing to offer. But we come then to not just the influence of a leader, but the illustration of a leader in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is leadership. Here is shepherding as God intends it to be. The perfect shepherd, the one who is so selfless, so sensitive, and so serving of others. You will notice that we read together those words that he revealed himself. This is then the third time we are told that he revealed himself. So that's more than just that he appeared. He's revealing something about his character, something about his very nature, something about his essence, what he is really like in his heart. He is seen here revealing himself to his disciples on this third occasion. You will remember, of course, that John chapter 1 is all about 3 days. This is all about three appearings. And again, that's another link between the two. But having said that, I want you to think, first of all, if you will, of the gentleness of Christ. The gentleness of Christ. He never mentions their failure. He never says, why are you boys out fishing? Peter, why are you leading these men for a wasted night of work? He doesn't remind them of their fact that in chapter 20 he had commissioned them to preach the gospel and now they're fishing. He doesn't hit them over the head. He doesn't take a 2x4 to correct just a temporary lapse. He's marked by such gentleness in his ways, such compassion, such kindness. Now, I know there are times where stern words and confrontation is needed. But I learned from the Lord Jesus that that should be the rare occasion. Gentleness consideration is so much better. So that as he calls them, little children, have you any meat? And of course they say no, and he tells them to cast the net on the right side and they shall find, and so on. And then it's just, you know, come and dine. There is a principle I learn as I look at the life of the Lord Jesus, how he dealt with his disciples, how he dealt with others. Sometimes when you're reading about raising children, and especially on the very, very difficult subject of disciplining children, you'll read this expression that is very, very valuable. While we're not here for parents, it's still something to tuck in the back of your mind. And that is that rules without a relationship leads to rebellion. That just means that if you're just doing nothing but becoming a rule machine for your children, and you've never developed any nearness or closeness or affection as a family, it's just going to make them become very rebellious. Rules without a relationship equals rebellion. Well, when it comes to shepherding, correction, where there's never been a connection, is viewed as condemnation. Shall I say that again? Correction, where there has never been a connection, is taken as condemnation. Someone was talking before the meeting about the fact that in God's wisdom, he has seen in his legislation, in his administration in God's assembly, to have a multiplicity of leaders, a multiplicity of elders for each assembly. And of course, one of the reasons for that is you cannot have a close connection, especially if you have a large assembly. You can't have a close connection with every believer. And so there's some men that have a better link to some. Others have a better rapport with others. And some are better with young people. Some are better with the older. And so connection is vital to be able to help. And so the Lord Jesus always had had that connection, that connectivity with others before he ever corrected. And so I learned that great truth, gentleness. But then not only his gentleness, but his goodness. He not only told them where to get fish, but he fed them. He fed them. We read that. They came to shore hauling the net with them. Peter, rather, hauling the net. And they came to shore, and lo and behold, they had been out looking for fish. He had bread and fish. As always telling them, I can do better than you boys can do. I can do far better. You can spend all your effort. You can spend all your time. And you may end up getting something, but I can give it to you much better just myself. I have bread and I have fish. And they didn't even have to clean the fish. Didn't even have to get it ready to cook. It was all ready for them. Warm bread. Nice fish. And there it was. Do you think the Lord was teaching them something? About his ability to meet need? About his ability to supply what they would need? He was teaching them, I can spread a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Don't worry. I can take care of everything. He had bread. He had fish. He can always do better. He can always do better than we could ever do ourselves. I think sometimes, I hope I say this reverently and not, you don't think I'm being irreverent. Some have said, does the Lord have a sense of humor? Well, I think at least, at the very least, there's some irony in the way he does things. For example, apropos of what we're looking at here, the Lord doing better than the disciples could do. You remember, don't you, that when Moses was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to deliver the children of Israel. And so he slew an Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he didn't do a very good job of hiding him in the sand because the thing became known, and pretty soon he's fleeing for his life. 40 years later, it's as though God says to Moses, just come and stand by me here for a minute, okay? Just stay here for a moment. I want to show you something, Moses. Remember 40 years ago you buried one Egyptian in the sand. Now watch while I bury a whole army in a river. I'll do it myself. I don't need you. God can always do far better than we can ever do. And the Lord here shows that he is able to meet the need of his people. The gentleness of Christ and the goodness of Christ. I find as well, you recall, don't you, that when Elijah got discouraged, and when Elijah in 1 Kings 19, when he fled from Jezebel, and he goes all the way down to the south and sits there, and he leaves his servant behind, there's food provided for him. And the angel says, rise and eat. Actually, God fed him because he knew the journey was going to be great. God feeds before he corrects. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do here. Feed before he corrects. You will have very little difficulty giving corrective ministry in the assembly if you're feeding the flock, first of all. If they are well fed, they are enjoying their spiritual blessings. Correction won't come as a thunderbolt from the blue, but it will come with the awareness that here's someone that has a care for me. So we see him here, his gentleness, his goodness. But then I see tremendous grace. Bring of the fish which you have caught. Really? I mean, who caught the fish? They spent all night. They got nothing. He said, just put your net down on the right side of the ship, and that's where you'll find it. He gave them credit for what he actually did. Listen to this from Luke chapter 19. A servant has come and he says, Lord, thy pound, what you gave me, has gained 10 pounds. Thy pound, not mine, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. Well done, good and faithful servant. God is going to take tremendous delight and pleasure in what each of us has done to honor his name. And yet in the end, we have to say, thy pound has done all the doing. Yet he is so marked by grace. How full of grace he is. I was impressed. You've probably noticed this already, so forgive my slowness of thought. I was impressed. Of course, you could go to Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter of mighty men of faith, mighty women of faith. And let me ask you, would you have put Samson in Hebrews chapter 11? I certainly wouldn't have put Samson there. He's right there, though, but he's there. I wouldn't have done it. God does. And what about Isaac when he thinks he's blessing Esau and he's really blessing Jacob and he's moving against the will of God and he and his wife are at loggerheads and the scene is one of a, you know, someone said putting fun back in the dysfunctional family. There they are, the most dysfunctional family in the Word of God. And yet, Hebrews 11 says that by faith, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, of course, it was the content of the blessing, not the direction of it necessarily. But he was blessing them about the future. But nevertheless, God takes that failure and actually commends it. But the one that really struck me, the one that really made me sit up and almost marvel, the Lord Jesus, listen to what he says. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so will the Son of Man. You mean you're using Jonah as a picture of yourself? You mean the Spirit of God actually took up a man who was an abject failure, takes from it something that the Spirit of God can use now as a picture of what Christ is going to go through? Yes, exactly. He actually takes failure. He doesn't whitewash the failure, but he takes from that failure what he is able to use as an illustration of Christ. One more. To show you the grace that marks how God deals with us. I read in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it's giving instructions to women and to wives, likely with unsaved husbands, that speaks of like the holy women of old, and he speaks of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, whose daughters you are, if you be not afraid with any great terror, and so on. So he takes up this great truth. Here is your example. It is Sarah who called Abraham Lord. Now, my difficulty is there's only one place I can find when Sarah calls Abraham Lord. It is when she is confronted by the three angels, one of them being God himself in a theophany, And she tells God, you're wrong, I'm right. And she says, no, you're lying, I didn't laugh, you're making it up. And I mean, she's actually defying God face to face, yes. She's actually telling God face to face he's wrong, yes. But amidst all of that, she said, shall my Lord take pleasure in me, seeing I am old? So amidst all of that ugliness, the Spirit of God found something he could commend her for, that she called Abraham her Lord. Amazing. How kind, how gracious God is, that amidst our failures, he looks for what he can commend. Those two great statements that kind of overshadow the epistle to the Hebrews. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then side by side, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. I will not remember, I will not forget. Wonderful tonight for all here who are saved to just think for a moment. God has said your sins and iniquities he will never remember. And whatever you have done for him, he will never forget. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of shepherd that is seen here in this chapter. His gentleness, his goodness, his grace. Does it get any better? I think it does. I see the glory as well as the greatness of Christ. You know where I see it? I have to read it to you because if not, it's hard to believe. Look at what it says in verse number 13. Jesus cometh, taketh bread, giveth them, and fish likewise. You get what that says? You understand what that's saying? It's saying that the risen, glorified Christ acted as a waiter for his seven disciples. Just let your mind roam. Can you just see him coming up to Peter? Peter, can I give you a little more fish? Thomas, I've got some warm bread. Would you like some more? Yeah, all of you just sit here. And he's going from person to person, serving them. The glorified Christ. Having disciples sit at his feet as he feeds them what he had prepared. Reminds you, doesn't it, of, is it Revelation chapter 7? I know it's not the church there. But the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall lead them and feed them and lead them into fountains of living water. Where is it? Is it in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 12 about the servants who are busy? When their Lord cometh and finds them that way, he will tell them to sit down and he will serve them. You may say, this is really, I'm really shooting beyond the text, but could I suggest to you? Could I suggest to you that this is what eternity is going to be like? He will eternally serve us and make sure we're fed. Maybe there's some heretic in here who I can identify with. And your mind thinks after a million years, a million years in heaven and we're so used to change. We're so used to seasonal change. We're so used to circumstances changing. You think of one eternal sameness, and you wonder, especially if you've got a bit of hyperactivity in you. What I find is this. The Lord Jesus is going to make it his personal responsibility to make sure you are eternally satisfied. Just think of that. It will be his personal responsibility to make sure that you are eternally satisfied, eternally filled, eternally enjoying all that he can offer you in heaven. He served them. The greatness, the glory of Christ as a shepherd, caring for his own here in this scene. And then, of course, we have his guidance as he fills their hands. And then his dealing with Peter. You remember, don't you, what it says in Isaiah chapter 42 concerning the perfect servant? That's the first of those four lovely servant songs that Isaiah gives us. He tells us the bruised reed he would not break, and the dimly burning wick he would not extinguish. We looked last night in chapter number 20 at a dimly burning wick. That was Thomas. It was about to go out, Now, most of us would have taken the snuffer and just squelched it, right? Back seat for maybe 10 years, and perhaps if you pass 3 examinations with us, we'll let you back in on a probationary period. Now, it's not how the Lord dealt with them. When you come to chapter number 21, it's not a dimly burning wick, it's a broken reed. Someone who was broken by his own failure. How does the Lord deal with him? Gently, graciously, marked by goodness, marked by gentleness, marked by grace. Never mentions his failure, does he? Just like Joseph. Joseph never mentioned to those 11 brothers, or the 10 of the 11 anyway, never mentioned to them their sin and their failure until they brought it up later on. Didn't have to mention their failure. The Lord doesn't have to mention Peter's failure. I wonder if when Peter brought up the net with all the fish, his mind went back to the day when he hauled in another haul of fish and he fell at the Lord's feet and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And he realized the one who called him then was the one who could recall him here. And we see Peter recalled by the kindness and the goodness of Christ. But I want to just mention then what we learn of leadership from the illustration of the perfect leader. We had the influence of an imperfect leader. We had the illustration from a perfect leader. And then there are imperatives for future leaders, or maybe even present leaders. Number one is, I learn, feed the flock. Wherever I go in the Word of God and read about shepherds, the first thing on the job description list is feeding the people of God. Acts chapter 20, Paul with the Ephesian elders, feed the flock of God. Here in chapter 21 of John, feed the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, feed the flock. Ezekiel 34, negative, the failure of the shepherds, ye fed yourselves, not the flock. So, number one, rather than exerting influence and authority, and it's feeding the flock. Christ fed, and we are responsible to feed. I think there's something lovely, and I take it personally, so you'll forgive me. But he was telling Peter, here's how you can express your love to me. Take care of my sheep. Some people are very introspective and always examining their hearts and, you know, do I love the Lord as I ought to? And I feel like such a failure and I come so far short. And well, if you're that way, you can take great comfort in this, that you can express that love by your care for others. He is given the opportunity to express his love for Christ by how he feeds the flock. Lovest thou me? Feed my flock. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep and so on. So there is the feeding of the flock. There is the following of Christ. Peter, someone has said that Peter learned 3 lessons. How to catch fish, how to follow Christ, and how to mind his own business. Okay? You just follow me. It is vital. If I am going to mentor anyone, if I am going to be an example to anyone, it can only be to the measure in which I follow Christ. It is imperative for every leader among the people of God. Follow Christ. Stay as close to him as you can. Be as like him as you can. So there is the feeding, there is the following, there is the focusing. Peter was drifting back into that competitive spirit. A competitive spirit among leadership destroys the effectiveness of leadership. Never allow a competitive spirit. Begin to appreciate. Appreciate the differences among your brethren whom you serve with. God has given you those men to balance one another. Peter, he was beginning to get his eye upon John. What about John? If I'm going to suffer, what about John? Just leave that to me. You just keep your eye on me. Follow me. Focus on me. Find the straying. Foster growth. All of that. I mean, it's all here for us to consider. Let me just close by the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter give us the inclusiveness of this leader's claims, this shepherd's claims. He claims 4 things, at least, perhaps 5. Number one, the length of my days. That's in his hand. Now, I'm not saying we don't take care of ourselves, we don't live wisely in terms of our medical conditions, our physical conditions, but in the end, the length of life is in his hand. If I will that he tarry. That's my business, not yours, Peter. So the length of my days. The labor I expend. Peter, that's what you're going to do. That's what he's going to do. And just each of you have your sphere. So he has a right to dictate my labor, what I do for him. He has a right as well to claim my loyalty. What is that to thee? Follow me. Just your loyalty is to me, regardless of what happens to others. Don't compare yourself. Don't think somehow life is hard for you and it's easy for others. He says, your loyalty is to me, regardless of others. He says, I have a right to claim your love. Peter, lovest thou me? And he says as well, Peter, one day you're going to lay down your life. So not just the length of my days, not just my labor, not just my loyalty, not just my love, but my life. This shepherd has an absolute right as Lord, as shepherd, to have my life, both now and for eternity. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?